God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 11, where we are working on verses 22 and 23. All right, we have assembled here to receive our spiritual food, recognizing that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And for the positive believer, the one who takes the Bible seriously, the Bible itself testifies that every scripture is God-breathed. And this does not only extend to the thoughts, but down to the very words that compose those thoughts, that every word that is in here was placed here by God the Holy Spirit. And so, therefore, we deal with these things in order to honor His function as the author of this word by dealing with it in detail and in the order in which He chose to place it in here. So that is why we stop and look at every word, because we do believe that under the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, all scripture is God-breathed. And so we believe this is the source of spiritual food in the angelic conflict, the consistent intake of Bible doctrine, which is, of course, to lead to application of the same. The links in between all this, number one, are the rebound technique. You have to be in fellowship in order to know and understand the truth and apply it effectively. And then ultimately, if you function under these conditions significantly and long enough, you can make the maturity adjustment. You can grow up spiritually with respect to the plan of God and enjoy the great blessings that He has for those that diligently seek Him. So it's time to rebound if necessary and make sure you're in fellowship, that the sin nature is set aside, and that you are prepared to focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the system that You have established, that You have provided for us, the parameters in which we are to serve, that the organization, the properly designated organization, is the local church in our dispensation for the dissemination of the truth and for the application of doctrine toward one another. We thank You for all that You provide in this, having sustained Your word throughout human history and maintained its integrity, so that we can continue to study the very same doctrines, the very same teachings that were studied by the believers of old, who made adjustments to Your plan and are set forth as positive examples for us to emulate. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up the incident with the fig tree, in which Jesus does not comment specifically to Peter's comment. Peter simply points out, and I believe as the spokesman for the group, that they all had noticed this, but Peter says, and clearly they were all aware of it in the sense that when Jesus responds in verse 22, there is a shift from the first person where Peter said this to the third person, plural, answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Not so much answering why he cursed the fig tree or explaining anything with respect to that, what it symbolized, but rather the means by which it was accomplished. Jesus here manifests the confidence that as he speaks, because of his faith in God, that God is going to act. And that God, this confidence of the believer, as we have seen, is something that is necessary, we're going to see here strongly, is something that is necessary in terms of effective prayer. Now, when you deal with faith, and particularly faith in the book of Mark, there's some axiomatic sayings out there among interpreters, and one of them was, although they're not necessarily totally true, they do tend to circulate a lot, and that is, faith is necessary for miracles, but miracles don't always lead to faith. And we have seen that in Mark, that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, particularly for the first year or two, that there did not appear to be as much of an emphasis on the faith of the person. In fact, we're only told on a couple of occasions that of the necessity for faith, where Jesus expressly declares that the person's faith was the issue. And as we know, as the ministry went on, as he continued doing all of this, that he began to make this issue of faith a greater and greater issue in terms of receiving blessings from him. Now, while he's on planet Earth, for the disciples, for the apostles, and the people who he's dealing with, he is the source of blessing. But the belief is, of course, that God is working through this man. If you're oriented, that was the belief. But again, what all they knew or believed or any of that other stuff is hard to tell, because the masses, as we know, were generally superficial. And so we see places in Mark where there's no emphasis on faith necessarily, but Jesus still does miracles. But one thing we do see is that the miracles he does do not necessarily lead to faith in people. They may like the miracle, they may be entertained, they may be wowed by it, they may be fed by it, as in the two occasions where he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. But the fact is, that didn't necessarily lead them to faith in God and his plan. Here he is emphasizing the fact that effective prayer really is contingent upon confidence in the fact that we have an omnipotent God, that the believer should not lose sight of that. And one has to ask here, although I didn't spend a lot of time developing this, but it was something that occurred to me, and that is, what is Mark's purpose of including this here? What in his group that he's writing for, in his apologetic reasoning, why does he emphasize this here? Well, I think partially because as time went on, believers began to recognize that every prayer was an answer. And so they could, again, fall into doubt and beginning to question God's goodness, his power, his grace, all these factors. And so this is a necessity, as we're going to see, not only here, because he's going to go from the specific. In verse 23, whoever says to this mountain, a specific prayer, in short, to the general, all things, in verse 24, for which you pray and ask. Believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. So, as Jesus here basically points out, it's not so much what he did that he's telling them about, but how it came to pass. And that's the important point. But the disciples needed these constant reinforcements, of course, in regard to this issue of faith, because they were really focused on other things, necessarily, other things than God. Particularly, they were mostly focused on their own advancement in that regard, and maintaining or gaining a superior advantage over one another, and hopefully, in their thinking, attaining to a significant position of power and authority in the kingdom, which they deemed to be at hand. And all this teaching, of course, and you can see why they got that way, I understand, as the teaching of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And Jesus used the very same terminology, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in some cases, he would say, the kingdom of heaven is among you. So it obviously was in the presence of the king being there, the kingdom being where the king is, in that sense. So as we reread this, have faith in God, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, again, essentially what you have here is, the first part is really part of a third-class condition, and it's presumed that if the first part is fulfilled, whoever says to this mountain, if anyone says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be, and then you supply a verb here of giving or granted, for the answered concept of the answered prayer. It will be granted, to you. And it's actually to him. I'm not sure why they put you there, but it's a third person masculine singular of the pronoun autos, to him. He's referencing, I don't know why they changed it to you in the New American, or I'm sorry, no, they've got it right. I was looking at the next verse. Never mind. They got it. Okay, well, we're down into this. Point 24, I think, is where we left off here. Having faith in God recognizes that he is in control of the universe. That essentially, through his omnipotent power, that he has all power to do anything he wants to do. Now, this was debated in ancient cultures. And if you go back and you review some of the Platonic writings and various other writings of groups that existed, say, in the Greek culture and even in the Roman culture, And the reality is many of them believe that deity, and they're only talking in terms of God or gods. They're not talking about the God of the Bible. But the view was, for most of them, that gods could do things that humans couldn't, that gods were unlimited in power. And there were those who believed that gods were not, that there were things that gods couldn't even do, that gods were limited. Well, essentially, here, to have faith in God is to recognize that God is unlimited. He's not limited by human ability. He's not limited even by human thoughts in that sense. God is capable of doing anything he wants to do in terms of having the sheer power to do so. Now, we know from other doctrines and other study that there are things God cannot do. He cannot lie, for instance. That's one thing that God cannot do. And then the ludicrous questions that people pose, well, if God has all power, could he make a rock so big that he couldn't lift it? Well, good grief. Get something to think about in your spare time besides that. Manifest the stupidity that's hard to even deal with. Well, having faith in God just recognizes that the limitations that we face are not the limitations that God faces. That God can do. We also know there's certain things he will not do. He can't lie. But he won't do, and that is, number one, because of the principle of the first divine institution, he will not make people think the right things. He will not tamper with their volition. Now, God can provide inducements to volition without tampering with it. He can give you reasons to do things, but that's not the same as making you do them. And so God doesn't make anybody do anything. Certainly, if he was going to, one would think that he would have made Satan not sin. I mean, that would have really solved the whole problem right there. And so he did not. And the fact that Satan and the demons exist is a huge argument, to me, one of the greatest arguments, for the fact that volition is a reality and that God honors it. And even though he knows all things, again, the plan of God, if you look at it from his perspective, from eternity past to eternity future, it's moving right along as it should. Every second is unfolding just as God knew it would. And that God has all the little details of all of this planned out. So he knows exactly what's happening. But from our perspective, we don't necessarily look at it and say, well, every moment is unfolding just like it should. Certainly every moment is not unfolding in terms of the directive will of God. The directive will is being trampled over all the time by people. People constantly blow off God's directive will in a lot of ways. Unbelievers, of course, largely just don't even acknowledge God's directive will. And if they do, they ignore it. If they acknowledge that maybe it's real, maybe it exists, they ignore it. So we see a lot of the permissive will of God down here. We see people functioning in ways that God allows, but that God does not sanction. God is not in favor of. And he will never be in favor of them. Anything that falls under the permissive will, by definition, is allowable, but not a part of the directive will. And then ultimately we see God from time to time overruling people. But God works very slowly, and in many cases you never see what actually happens to the person. All the things that happen if they go negative or if they are negative. The horrible things that go on, the mental torture they deal with, and these sorts of factors. So then we see, occasionally we see the overruling will of God. But again, we don't see that all that often. If God was, really overruling evil and killing people for their evil, we would be seeing it all the time. So we do recognize that you have all this going on while God's plan is advancing, in a sense. If you remember that old thing from the 70s, the Desiderata, the world is unfolding as it should. And in one sense, it is. Now, in another sense, clearly it's not. Because it's filled with evil and all manner of things that are opposed to God's will. But yet God allows all this, has planned for all this, has power to control all this, and still advances his plan as he sees fit. And so, again, that God is in control of the universe. He has a plan that is perfect. And trusting in him to execute what is necessary in any situation. And in short, what Jesus is saying here is that if you emphasize this faith in God, if you really believe God can do all these things, then literally you become a spokesman for God. And what you speak will come to pass. And this obviously has to be taken and factored in with various other doctrines, or you just end up in this word of faith weirdness. Name it and claim it. I said it, so God's got to do it. Well, there's a certain amount of arrogance in that. But the fact is that the humble believer who has confidence in God and recognizes that God has all power can walk comfortably through life asking for the things he wants, because very often, as we know, he's going to be praying in line with the directive will of God. We know what the directive will of God is, or we should. And we may not always know in every situation, but if we don't, then we should just simply be praying, what is your directive will, God? What do you want here? What do you want me to do in this situation? And in most cases, it's pretty clear. And when we struggle, when we're double-minded and this sort of thing and go back and forth, well, that's a weakness of ours, certainly not a weakness of God's. But that also limits our power with God. And in a sense, God's power here, because if believers don't... One of the things you see, as a matter of fact, I think if you back up, I think it was chapter 7, if I remember right, or no. No, it wasn't 7. Maybe it was before that. Chapter 6. And verse 5, and he could do no miracle there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And it's very clearly stated in verse 6 that his puzzlement over all of this is their unbelief, their refusal to accept the very obvious fact that he is not just a man. But that's been their argument as he goes along. And that was the argument of his hometown people there in Nazareth. That was the argument of his family. That's essentially the argument of his enemies, the powerful religious leaders of Israel. You're just a man. And over again, this comes up, this issue of who is Jesus. Verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, mother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They were offended over his claims of deity and the types of things that he was claiming for himself. This really put these people off because they thought they knew him. They thought they had him all figured out. And so we see that one of the things that happens, and I think Mark makes this pretty plain, that unbelief is a hindrance to God's plan. And in the sense that we can hinder it. Obviously, God's plan, again, is advancing as it should. But if we're going to be on the top side of this, if we're going to be on the real blessing side of it, then we have to recognize, okay, God's got a plan. I need to shoot for his directive will at all costs, no matter how painful it is to me personally, no matter how much loss I suffer over it. And that's, again, become Jesus' greater and more emphatic message as time has gone on. Beginning back in chapter 8 there, at the end of chapter 8, once Peter rebuked him, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. And again, faith, in short, should lead to following. And faith that doesn't lead to following is questionable as to, is it real faith at all? Now, obviously, we can't judge that. Only God can judge that. So, like John MacArthur and these guys, some of these fundies, they're quick to say, oh, if they did that, they weren't even saved. Well, people have done all manner of things. What did they do with David? Well, he wasn't saved. Or Abraham. And, you know, when he pulled his stunts, or David when he pulled his, or even Paul when he pulled his. They're going to say he wasn't saved? Of course, they make those quick leaps. Well, one, we're not to judge that. We don't know. But one thing that is certain here is that if anybody is going to follow him, he has to deny himself and take up his cross. And unless you've got faith in some bigger thing beyond all that, you're never going to do that. Unless you believe that beyond the cross lies a glory the likes of which people have not seen, can't even begin to fathom, that is so otherworldly that we can't hardly get our minds even around it. And certainly we can't see it. So whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Pursue your own agenda in time, and I guarantee you it will work against you. Jesus is very plain on this. And this is where the challenges come in for self-denial. But this all has to stem from faith, from the recognition that, hey, God's got a plan. He's got my best interest at heart. And what I may want right now may not be the best thing for me. It may be the worst thing for me, in fact. And so I have to be willing to submit everything to God and say, hey, is this your directive will for my life? And I've talked to believers, you know, things like they told me, believers have said before, well, I prayed about thus and such because I wanted to do it, but I prayed that God would shut it down. And then when he shut it down, they went around another way and found another way to do it. That's not faith. That's not responding to the directive will of God. That's pursuing your own agenda. And again, but if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you will ultimately deliver it. You will ultimately save it. And of course, he emphasizes this again in chapter 9 and again in chapter 10. So 25, while this sentence is grammatically a simple command or exhortation, what follows in verse 23 expands on the matter of faith and the things that can be accomplished with faith. And there have been a number of attempts to explain this. I mean, I've checked multiple sources on this have faith in God thing. And to have faith is not, certainly it's not a command. Some have tried to interpret this in terms of faithfulness. That's missing the point of it. Now, God is faithful, obviously, but is that what he's emphasizing here? No, he's emphasizing the need to have faith in God's faithfulness. That God is the one that we look to. We don't look to our own abilities, our own agendas, and these sorts of things. So keep on having faith in God. So again, it's an imperative. Some imperatives are used just simply to exhort. Some have tried to, there's a minor textual issue, but it was certainly not in enough text to even consider it seriously. But some of the minor texts have the conditional particle I here, before echo. If you have faith in God, truly I say to you, and they continue on. But that does not appear to have been the original text. So this is an exhortation to them to, again, trust God to do what it is that they want him to do. And again, is this just another blank check in which we fill in the blank and say, God, here we go? No, it's not, as we'll see. So while the sentence is grammatically a simple command or exhortation, what follows in verse 23 expands on the matter of faith and the things that can be accomplished by faith. In 26, Jesus introduces his explanation with a formula that Mark has recorded a number of times in his account. While John often uses the double amen, Mark uses the term only once. He's very consistent about this. He never uses it twice. So, as many interpreters have noticed here, point 27, this style is limited in the New Testament to the teachings of Jesus and does not find any parallel in other Jewish literature, and certainly was not the way the scribes would teach things. They could not make these emphatic pronouncements of their own. They only had to be able to cite somebody else as an authority. And that was the best they could do. But truly, I say to you, says, hey, I've got the lowdown on this. You need to pay attention to this. And that Jesus, again, teaches in a manner that's very different than the typical religious leaders of his day. 28, the particle amen is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew amen, which is derived from a verb that conveys the idea of firmness or certainty. In 29, the Hebrew verb is used to denote that which is faithful, sure, or dependable. While both the Hebrew and Greek particles are used to denote a strong affirmation of what is about to be stated. And it always precedes. I mean, he doesn't say this after the fact. He doesn't say something and then say, truly I say to you. It always leads off the statement that he's about to make. And it's designed to draw attention, obviously, and emphasize what he is about to say. Well, 30, the construction of the sentence is one Mark is used repeatedly. The use of the particle on, which denotes contingency with a relative pronoun host, generalizes the initial subject, whoever. And the clause, again, has a force of a third-class condition. And generally speaking, in third-class conditions, if you see an apodosis, something that follows it, well, it's presumed that the apodosis is going to happen upon completion of the prodosis, the if clause. If you do thus and such. And you do, then the following is expected to happen. And it's the same sort of construction you have, say, in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, and presuming you do, then God is faithful and righteous to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But while it's a third-class condition, which, again, conveys a little stronger emphasis on doubt, the fact is that the doubt disappears if it is fulfilled. And then the apodosis comes into play. Well, 31, while Matthew's account would limit what is said to the immediate audience, Mark's account makes it plain that Jesus was not limiting this teaching only to those that were present. Truly, I say to you all, whoever says to this mountain, well, that generalizes it. And obviously, he's addressing the apostles, we know, in the immediate and initial context. He's addressing them right there. But he takes this and generalizes it beyond just that group. And certainly this is critical information to Mark's readers, believers who are in the world, who are dealing under the Roman Empire with various things that were going on, and Christianity is coming less and less into being popular. It's becoming more and more unpopular. It's becoming eyed with more suspicion. There's more talk around the empire of these weirdos, these Christians, these little Christs who run around and think they're little Jesuses. And what's this all about? Why don't they worship Caesar and all these other things? Well, that kind of talk was escalating. And as it did, of course, under the cosmos and under the devil's world, the talk became increasingly tending more and more and more towards violence towards Christians. And so Mark has to let believers know part of all of this is, look, have faith in God. Whatever you're facing, that God has a plan and he knows what he's doing. So 32, the primary interpretive question revolves around how the reader is to interpret the Greek noun horos, which is a mountain, an elevated piece of land, a hill or a mountain, which is found with the definite article. And again, this is one of the things where, you know, first-year Greek students, second-year Greek students, we always made a joke about the doctrine of the definite article. But the definite article is used in a lot of ways, and it's not like the definite article in English strictly, because Greek did not have an indefinite article where we do. We use a or an when we want to make something indefinite in our speech. And we use the when we want to make it definite. Well, Greek is not, they didn't have an indefinite article, and so therefore the definite article was used in a number of ways. But the fact that the definite article is used and followed with the near demonstrative pronoun houtos, this mountain, suggests that there's a definite mountain in view right there that he's talking about. And how are we to interpret all that? Well, first, the statement must be understood in its immediate context. Jesus and the apostles were either descending the Mount of Olives or were off it and ascending into Jerusalem, from the Valley of Kidron. Because you came down off of, essentially, you descended down the Mount of Olives, you went down into a ravine, a valley, called Kidron, and then you began an ascent back up into Jerusalem. So, 34, if they were on the Mount of Olives, it would be the most logical mountain in view. Thus, the most natural understanding of the term, this mountain, would be in reference to the Mount of Olives. Well, 35, however, if they had descended that mountain and were coming up out of the Valley of Kidron, which to me is more likely, they would be ascending into Jerusalem before them. Thus, Jerusalem itself might be the mountain in view. Psalm 2:6, we have Old Testament passages which reference the fact that Jerusalem was called the mountain. And then here, this is a heavenly one, obviously, but ultimately will be Mount Zion, earthly Mount Zion, will be the millennial place for the reign of Messiah. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then Isaiah 27:13. So there's Old Testament precedent for Jerusalem itself. And in fact, because we're dealing with something real specific, and you've probably heard this word used regularly, and that's the concept of the Temple Mount. The temple itself was recognized as being on a mountain. It was, in fact, one of the highest spots, if not the highest spot, in Jerusalem at that time. So Isaiah 27:13, and it will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown. And those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Again, the mountain itself being called holy, not limiting it to Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is on that mountain. And Isaiah also 56:7. So there's good precedence here for me, as I see it, to call Jerusalem the mountain. But essentially, as we know, he's really focusing on the temple right now with this cursing of the fig tree and what he's doing in the temple during the day. Isaiah 56:7, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. And of course, another whole reason, now why is this all included here? Not losing sight of the greater context, what had Jesus just done the day before? And it was stressing the fact that the temple was to be a place of prayer, and it had ceased being that. That was his whole point in making those statements in 11:17. Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer? So this all ties together. There's a lot of themes running through here that tie all this together. The temple, the fig tree, the concept of prayer, the necessity of faith. As Jesus speaks the word and we see the word is immediately operative, even though the disciples didn't notice it till the next day, Matthew records it in such a way as to let the reader know, hey, that fig tree began to wither all at once. Now, they didn't see it, but it did begin to wither from the root up. Well, 36, in the end, the entire concept clearly denotes, whether you want to view this as the Mount of Olives or Jerusalem, I tend to view it as Jerusalem because I think they were probably ascending up into Jerusalem at this time. Is clearly one that denotes what appears to be a needless and wanton act of destruction on an inanimate object. Now, that's the one thing that is clear. What has this mountain done to you? And why do you want it thrown into the sea all of a sudden? And again, people want to, and there are many ways of looking at all of this, and people have generally, I think, done a good job of exploring them. I was reading the doctrinal dissertation of this one woman, and she actually did a pretty good job of exploring the various views on this. Now, she didn't come to any hard, fast conclusions, but that wasn't necessarily her purpose. But it was to take all the views on this, deal with them, and see which ones could be eliminated as being, you know, inconsequential and not really appropriate, and which ones actually had some merit. Well, 37, there are two parallels to this in the New Testament. One is found in Matthew, which speaks of relocating a mountain, while the other is found in Luke and speaks of casting a mulberry tree into the sea. Matthew 17:20, and both are in slightly different contexts. They're not in the immediate context. They're not exactly parallel to our passage, because Matthew 17 occurs before Matthew 21, where we would be in the synoptic parallel. Matthew 17:20, he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, and this was when they couldn't drive the demon out of the boy. And we saw that story in Mark. Because of the littleness of your faith. See, Jesus consistently is emphasizing these things to these guys in a multitude of contexts and trying to get them to see that all these things, in a sense, have to be tied together. The necessity of faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, and we saw that when we looked at that under the mustard seed analogy, the smallest of all the seeds in the garden, of those types of herbal seeds, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. And then in Luke 17:6, again in a slightly different context, because Luke 19 actually occurs in Jericho. It records for us the Zacchaeus incident and the healing of blind Bartimaeus there. So this is not in precisely the same context. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would be able to say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. But again, in both of these instances, why would you do this? What motivation do you have for moving mountains? And of course, many people then just stop and say, well, this is all symbolic, and the mountain represents that which is impossible. Well, at one level it does, because these things are not humanly possible. You and I can't go out and just move mountains at will. Although Jesus says we can, if we have the requisite faith. But now faith, again, as we pointed out last night, is to be an intelligent faith. And this whole idea of the name it, claim it type of faith is not what Jesus is talking about here. It has to be an intelligent faith. Why would you do this? Well, you would have to have a reason, I would think. Why would you attempt this? What has the mountain done to you? Is it just in your way? Is that it? Well, 38, although the immediate context focuses on a physical mountain and a physical destruction in the sea, the apostles would have been aware of the fact that mountains were used to represent kingdoms in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 56, this is a regular feature of the prophetic word. And this gets into the question, is Jesus here uttering all this? Obviously, it applies to them right there and then, or he wouldn't be teaching it to them. But is there a greater eschatological fulfillment of this beyond just the physical? And as we know, there is. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 6, my people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have made them turn aside on the mountains. They have gone along from mountain to hill and have forgotten their resting place. And all who came upon them have devoured them, and their adversaries have said, we're not guilty, inasmuch as they have sinned against the Lord, who is the habitation of righteousness, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. And this passage essentially documents the dispersion of Israel as their kingdom was destroyed and they were transferred to these other kingdoms in dispersion. They were dispersed out, and the greater kingdoms are called mountains. The lesser kingdoms are called hills. Just as today, you have greater powers recognized on the planet, and you have lesser powers recognized on the planet. The nations that are not as significant, but they're still nations. They're still places. They have their own jurisdiction and all that. And also, chapter 51, Jeremiah, verse 25. And in this case, of course, this is addressed now to Babylon, in prophetic Babylon. And I, behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth. And here, this great kingdom, this prolific end times kingdom, which is essentially decimating the earth with its lies, with its deceit, with its emphasis, with, and it's got other many problems here mentioned about this great kingdom. That comes right out, all this goes, and you go to Revelation 18, and it leads you all the way back to these passages. Whereas when you study Revelation 17, none of these things are even mentioned. So the idea that the Revelation 17 and 18 are the same and they are a rehash, that's wrong. That's pretty clearly wrong, and exegetically, it's not even hard to show if you study it carefully. It's not hard to show that they're not the same. So you have this great destroying mountain, as it's called. And essentially, that's what we do. We go around the world now and destroy, essentially. That's what we've been reduced to. We have the media trained. You know, they're like little lap dogs. They just do what they're told. And they're constantly referring to our many wars, none of which actually exist, but let's not let that bother us. And these types of things, and what do? We go into these cultures, and trust me, you don't want to be in Iraq if they invade you. If the U.S. comes in, you don't want to be there. A lot of innocent people die. And, of course, we would claim, now, if people were to do to us like what we're trying to do to Syria right now, they're at civil war. Can you imagine if nations had come over here when we were in our civil war, North against the South, and started getting involved and attempting to manipulate the American government and tell them what they ought to be doing? Well, we'd have a hissy fit. And yet we run around the globe doing this to people all the time in the name of democracy. There's a good song, if you've never heard it, by Leonard Cohen. It's called Democracy Is Coming to the USA. Well, unfortunately, we were a republic at one time. Democracy is not a good thing. The demos is not a good way to lead the rule of the people. And in fact, democracy has destroyed nations because the people are not capable of ruling themselves. That's the problem. That's why you have a representative leadership. And you see the same thing in the last days when the church gets into this Laodicean deal. And it means the same thing as democracy, essentially. It means the rights of the people or the judgment of the people. And so essentially in the Laodicean church, they want the church to be ruled from the bottom up and not from the top down. Well, that's going to destroy you. That so completely circumvents the royal chain of command as to be just ridiculous. Anybody that would think that's a moron. No authority functions like that. I mean, do you really see the military out there think they're going to go tell the general what to do? It does not work that way. In the chain of command, even in the physical chain of command, establishment doesn't work that way. And it doesn't work that way in any organization. Well, Daniel 2:35 is our next one. And these guys would have been at some level familiar to the extent that they were familiar with their Old Testament. And certainly they do not know the Old Testament like Jesus knows it. That's a fact. He knows way more about this than they do. But Daniel 2:35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Well, that's a reference to the millennial kingdom of Christ. And the stone cut out without hands is Christ himself, referencing his divine origin rather than his human origin. And so we see that his kingdom, he crushes all these other kingdoms and then establishes his kingdom called a mountain. Micah 4:1. Micah 4:1, and it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, and there you could substitute the word kingdom for without really doing any real injustice to the text. That's what's in view. It will be established as the chief of the mountains, indicating that there will be other national entities that continue to exist in the millennium. But that's referenced in other places like Zechariah, where we're informed that if these nations will not comply with the dictates of the mountain of the Lord, the kingdom of God, and specifically, they're talked about there, the Feast of Tabernacles, because the millennium represents the fulfillment of that. And they're in the middle of the millennium, and they won't come and celebrate the ritual that represents that? Well, that is a real form of negative volition there. And so that certain bad things will happen to them. But there will be nations that continue to exist. No, not in the Western Hemisphere, I don't think. I don't think there'll be any nations in this hemisphere at all. I think they'll all be done. I think they'll all be wiped out through the catastrophe that befalls the U.S. But there will be national entities over in Europe and Asia and all of that. So 4:1, and it will be raised above the hills, even the lesser kingdoms that exist, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then Zechariah, the last one here, Zechariah 4:7. What are you, O great mountain? Before you, Zerubbabel. Before Zerubbabel, rather, you will become a plain. And he will bring down the top stone with shouts of grace to it. And the idea here is of a kingdom that is withstanding Zerubbabel that will be crushed before him. 39, in fact, the thought of mountains falling into the sea was clearly referenced in the Psalms. Psalm 46:2. And I really didn't know that this verse was here. But I was familiar with the thought because on the Jimi Hendrix album, Axis Bold of Love, he references this. If the mountains fell into the sea. Psalm 46:2. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Well, 40, in that context, the psalmist writes about the fact that the earth itself may be altered, which is defined later in the psalm as dealing with geopolitical matters among nations. Psalm 46:6-9, the nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, the earth melted. Not literally. I mean, if he melts the earth, we're all going to be in trouble. I mean, we wouldn't be here for this anyway, but still, the earth doesn't literally melt. But essentially, the kingdoms of the earth melt away before the Lord during the day of the Lord at the initial stage of it as you move into the millennial reign of Christ. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Well, this gets into geopolitical matters in which he's basically decimating nations as he chooses to as a part of his directive will. Not the least of which, of course, we know Babylon's going to be on that hit list. But we're not the only ones. We're not the only ones that are on God's hit list. And some have argued about, well, the U.S. isn't as bad as some of these other places. Well, maybe not, but we also came from a different background than they did. We had a Christian heritage. We had an understanding of the Word of God in our founding fathers. And again, while many of them were deists, I don't think they were necessarily great, positive people who understood everything, but they certainly understood the value of Christianity, and in a sense, this great experiment was really, as you know, an experiment in religious freedom. In short, an experiment in Christianity. Would the U.S. become what a Christian nation could or should be? Well, as we find out, it doesn't work. Because ultimately, evil triumphs in this world. Sadly, it's true. And until the millennial reign of Christ, in which evil will be done away with. So we came out from England under the concept of religious freedom. That was the real deal. It was getting away from the C of E and the Roman Catholic Church and the persecutions that existed from that, and dealing with the Word of God as it should have been dealt with. Well, 41, the term sea. Now when we cast the mountain into the sea, why do we want to do this? Again, this, you've got the literal here, which serves as the backdrop, I believe, for the figurative. The term sea was also used in the Old Testament in a metaphorical sense to refer to the masses of wicked humanity set against God and his plan. For instance, Isaiah 57 deals with that, verses 20 and 21. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and the waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And the wicked, in context, generally refers to negative unbelievers. And so, ultimately, these people are on God's hit list, and he's going to make certain that they never enjoy a moment of peace. There's no peace for them. And actually, there's no peace, ultimately, apart from sound doctrine, as we know. That's where the real peace comes from, is orientation to the principles of the truth, contentment in life, and these factors. It is also used in a positive sense regarding the millennial orientation of the nations. Now, this was in a different context. Isaiah 65 talks about how the nations will be oriented. Therefore, you will see and be radiant. Your heart will thrill and rejoice. And he's talking to the Jews about lift up your eyes around about you and see. And they all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant and your heart will thrill and rejoice. Because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, the wealth of the nations will come to you. And here, the abundance of the seas is a parallel statement with the wealth of the nations. It's not just literally fish. That's not all he's getting at here. Thanks for all the fish. That's not what he's getting at here. It's a parallel here. You have this parallel phrase. And this is common in Hebrew poetry, that one phrase will then be expanded on or explained by the next. So 42, Ezekiel likewise uses a simile to express the relationship between the Gentile nations that will rise against Tyre and the sea. Ezekiel 26:3. So, metaphorically, when you're talking about the seas, or eschatologically, you're talking about the masses of humanity. And when you cast the mountain into the sea, the mountain, again, focusing on the temple worship at this point, but obviously encompassing Jerusalem and then affecting Israel at large, essentially it's a figure for teaching the dispersion of the Jews among the nations. And this comes to pass. I know the disciples don't think it's going to, but it does. Ezekiel 26:3, Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. They will destroy the walls of Tyre, just as a tsunami coming in there would destroy everything in its path. And we've seen that happen in small ways. But Tyre was located, as you probably know, right there on the Mediterranean. And in fact, had been built out into the sea. So they were like New Orleans. It was not well thought out. I will bring up many nations, and they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. Well, that doesn't sound good. 43, Daniel also uses the sea as a figure for the masses of humanity, from which political powers and kingdoms arise in the course of human history. Daniel 7, 1 and 2. And of course, this is in the prophecy, specifically related to the last days, and the situation out of which Antichrist arises. Again, the study of the book of Daniel made it very clear to me that Daniel was a very interested student in prophecy. And he found out more. In fact, there's more recorded in Daniel about Antichrist than about in any book of the Bible. And Daniel was fascinated with this character. As you might understand, I mean, how does this happen? How does it get this bad and this way? And, of course, he wants to learn and grow and figure these things out. Well, God at a certain point gives him information, and then at a certain point he tells him, that's it. No more for you. You can't go any further with this. This is not for you. Well, Daniel 7, 1 and 2, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great seas. The four winds of heaven represent various forces. The wind represents forces that you can't see. And so I don't remember how I interpreted this specifically, whether I included both demonic forces. I probably did, because there are godly forces, angelic forces you can't see working in history, and there are demonic forces that you can't see equally working in history to stir up humanity. And the demonic forces are far more active, I think, in that sense, of stirring humanity up. And behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. And these four beasts represent four empires in the last days. And again, this is where, if you get into the book of Daniel, because many people do not understand this, and so therefore they want to make Daniel 7 nothing more than a rehash of Daniel 2. And when you read the stuff like that, immediately know it's wrong. They can't interpret Daniel 7, and so therefore they make it just like Daniel 2. And in fact, in my Scofield Bible here, he identifies the first world empire as Babylon, the second is Medo-Persia, the third is Greece, and the fourth is Rome. Now he does get, to his credit, he gets the final form right, which is the revived Roman Empire. He realizes, at least by that time, Scofield figured out, okay, he's jumped ahead in history. Well, the fact is, he jumped ahead back at chapter 7, verse 1, that these nations that he sees arising from the masses of humanity are all nations of the last days. And, of course, the key to all of that is found in verse 7. The key to interpretation in all of this is really found in verse 7. And it's at the end of it, and it says this fourth one, the fourth world empire, which is Rome, was different from all the beasts that were before it. That word before it does not mean before it in time. It's not a chronological term. It means before it and in that they're all on the stage of history at the same time, which doesn't fit with Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. There was a sequence there. Well, when you get into these nations, they're not a sequence. They're simultaneous. And that's where if you don't have the languages, you could never figure Daniel 7 out. Ever. If you read it in English, you'll never crack it, I don't think. And so the first nation we know is actually Babylon, not the Babylon they think it is, or Scofield thinks it is. It's the lion with the wings of the eagle. The lion represents Great Britain, the eagle, the wings of the eagle, the U.S. And by the way, in these last days prophecies, these things are referred to as the terms by which the last days people know them. And then I saw another beast, a second one resembling a bear. Well, and the bear is raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, "Arise, devour much meat." And what you have here is a bear pictured coming out of hibernation. And so during the Cold War, after that, the bear goes into hibernation. Everything's fine. Whew. Russia's no longer a threat. We can relax. The Cold War's... Although, if you paid any attention to the news, when Obama was going over there, they were rattling the sabers in his face. They were running military exercises right in front of him. And they've got, as a matter of fact, Bill Jr., Bill's son, sent me a deal, there's a couple of links in it, that they're in the middle of a huge buildup. They have been for a long time, and they're attempting, the big thing now is militarizing the Arctic, so that it can come right over the polar ice cap and have military forces up there. And but the thing that kept coming up in these articles I kept seeing was the year 2020. Now, whatever significance that is, I don't know. But it seems to me that seems to be their critical mass point for whatever reason. That's when they really want their forces at the full. And that's not that far away. About 7.5 years. So then you see the bear. Then you see the leopard having the four wings of a bird. This is the Oriental bloc, the peoples over in that region. And then you have here the revived Roman Empire, which poor Schofield, he gets verse 7 wrong because he calls it historic Rome, but he gets verse 8 right, even though verse 7 and verse 8 are the same beast. So he does recognize it's the revived Roman Empire, and that's good because that's correct. But the whole key to all of this, again, interpreting this is before it, in its presence, in verse 7 there. So we see these nations arising out of the troubled seas of humanity. And they're nations of the last days. And also Revelation 17:15, which is going to have to be our last one for tonight. We're out of time. Revelation 17:15, and he said to me, and here he interprets this, the waters which you saw, and that's back from verse 1, I will show you the judgment of the great whore who sits on many waters. And ironically enough, she's in a wilderness, she's in a wilderness, which symbolizes her spiritual actual situation. But she's on many waters symbolizes her physical situation in that she's reliant upon many peoples. And the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So the idea of waters and seas representing the masses of humanity is pretty consistently taught in both the Old and New Testament. And we will, again, have to stop there. Our time is up, so we will resume here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the option of studying these things. We thank you that these things will come to pass just exactly as you said, and pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.